Well, it's good to be back here on the Bible study, although I have to say with some honesty that when I sit in on the Bible study for a week like this for Chuck, it does make for very long radio days for me. And I can tell that my afternoon work is suffering just a little bit from putting in these long days. But it's still a pleasure to be here with you on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. Revelation chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. The chapters we've been going through this week have been getting increasingly longer and increasingly more complex, and one might argue, more difficult to understand, which is nothing new for the book of Revelation. Good thing we have Dr. Reed Lessing with us today, because he is going to be able to sort every detail of this thing out, I am certain. Chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Dr. Lessing is, let me see if I have this right. What's the difference between assistant and associate?
Oh, that's a great question.
An assistant and associate professor.
Lower on the rung of the ladder. Associate would be slightly higher.
So you start out at assistant.
That's where I'm at still.
You work your way up to associate.
I'm trying.
And then eventually there's tenure in your future. Is that the way it works?
If you're the prophet, then I will take that as a sure and certain word, Todd.
Yes, all right. Yes. Assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And he's joined us for the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. You feel free to join us as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Turn on my screen. Or 1-800-730-2727. I've been staring at it for the last 3 minutes wondering why it's black. And it's because I hadn't turned it on yet. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Dr. Lessing, if you would, let's start with a word of prayer. We have two prayer requests there, both of them from Adele Borcher. Her son and daughter, it sounds like, are both going to be undergoing some surgery. If you would include them in our prayers this morning.
Most thankfully. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you as the Lord of history, that you are in charge and guiding and governing your church through its tribulation and suffering, against all enemies, and we trust your promises that through your Son Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We thank you for this vision in Revelation 18, whereby the enemy of the church, symbolized in Babylon, someday will fall, and we will stand victorious before your throne forever and ever. We pray even now, come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we also pray for Larry and Elvira. Just as you have shown your love for them in your death and resurrection, show to them your grace and favor. If it be your will, bring about swift and thankful healing. But if not, help them accept every affliction and tribulation through your all-sufficient grace. These prayers we place before you, O God, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Revelation chapter 18 is the subject of our study this morning. And it's if you could provide us with just a bit of background as we've come to Thursday. It's the last day that we study a book of the Bible here during the week on the Bible study. And we've been through chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, not this week, but we've had 16, 17, 18 most recently, dealing with not only the wrath of God being poured out, but it seems in chapter 17, the ultimate object of God's wrath, this adulterous woman, who we are told at the end of chapter 17, is the great city, and that's where the metaphor shifts in chapter 18. Bring us up to speed.
Certainly, Babylon would be a cipher or a metaphor for us in terms of every enemy of the church of every age. Now, in John's day, Babylon certainly took on flesh and blood existence in the Roman Empire.
Is this why, in the previous chapter, when the angel is explaining to John what the seven heads of the beast upon which the woman sits are, he says seven hills upon which this great city sits, a very obvious allusion to the Roman city itself.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean it's isolated to Rome? Does that mean that Babylon is identified as Rome for once and for all, for Christians for all time?
Well, yeah, obviously not. simply put, we are to understand what the scripture meant then, so then we can apply it to our day and age. And we would in no way say that the nation of Italy, with its capital in Rome, is the epicenter of the church's battle and conflict. But rather, we already have this somewhat in the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah's prophecies against Babylon, where Babylon tends to take a historical but also a trans-historical position. By that, we would say that in Jeremiah's day, in Isaiah's day, in John's day, in Revelation, we can see them seeing certain historical enemies. And because Babylon is probably the most vicious enemy in the Old Testament, Rome kind of takes that position in the New Testament.
Is it the same thing we do with the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, that John is able to tell those to whom he writes, well, the spirit is already at work in the world. If you look around, you can see the spirit of the Antichrist. And yet we're also given to believe that the spirit of Antichrist continues in into the future, into the end times itself.
That's correct.
With different entities identified as acting on behalf of Antichrist.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Certainly a classic example of this would be at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Well, most interpreters of that verse, as you well know, would understand that Peter's writing from Rome. And even there, he's connecting Babylon with Rome, who would be the arch enemy and persecutor in Peter's day and certainly in John's day, some 15 to 20 years later, as he writes Revelation.
Chapter 18 deals with the fall of Babylon. I think probably most Bibles at least list the first part of the chapter under that heading, Fall of Babylon. We begin with the first few verses. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow and will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be consumed by fire, for Almighty is the Lord God who judges her." And we'll stop at that point at verse 8. What are these pronouncements, these dual pronouncements upon Babylon from heaven? What do they mean?
Certainly, we would see initially that Babylon is this prostitute in chapter 17, of course, who sits on many waters. She's also someone who's very rich and wealthy. She has a lot of luxury about her. So at least initially we could say that she stands in opposition to everything the church stands for. You see, if she is the adulteress and the prostitute, the church is this bride of Christ that we see obviously in chapter 21. And if she is full of luxury and wealth and riches, then the church is called to spiritual poverty and meekness, as we see on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So there's some contrasting images here between Babylon and the church.
This call to come out of her might be a bit puzzling, because if this distinction is so clear between true church, the faithful bride of Christ, and false or apostate counterfeit church, this harlot, what are my people, what are God's people doing in her midst in the first place that they need to be called out? What's going on here?
Well, this is a stern prophetic call in verse 4, as you notice that the temptation of the church is to go against Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not be conformed to this present evil age. The temptation is to be conformed to this present evil age, to be like a Babylon, to be like the prostitute, to be lured by this offer of sexuality and luxury. So to any Christian of any time, including obviously ourselves, there's this seductive plea from Babylon to take part. And John says, come out. Don't be a part of this, because this is a ship, I mean literally later on in the chapter, headed for disaster.
Is this call coming to Christians in every age, or is it merely a call that we're kind of waiting for from heaven when the time will come that the apostate church, when Christians finally have to say either sink or swim here with the apostate church, stay there and suffer her penalties and share in her sins, or come out and be separate? Is it a constant call?
Oh, I think so. The whole idea of being set apart, you know, the whole concept of holiness and sanctification, that I am given a new standing before the Father through the shed blood of Jesus, but I'm also given a new life. And that new life is a new life empowered by the Spirit to be separate from and come out of this present dark and wicked age. It, for all people in the church of all times, this is the prophetic call.
Now, I'm looking just briefly at the Greek, and if you want me to pass it across to you, I will, so that you could correct me if I'm wrong. This double pronouncement, fallen, mm-hmm. is Babylon the Great, past tense. And yet we're given to believe from the rest of the chapter, she hasn't fallen yet. Mm-hmm. Why is the pronouncement that she has fallen when obviously she hasn't? Judgment hasn't even come upon her yet.
Oh, that's a great question. Initially, John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 21, where Isaiah is kind of making the same move. Babylon has not fallen in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is writing in the 8th century B.C., and Babylon's going to fall in the 6th century B.C. So this would be a not a common, but it's common enough, prophetic way of speaking, often called the prophetic perfect, in which the future is so certain that we can speak of it in terms of a past tense or past aspect type of verb, which is intended to give confidence and courage to the church. You see all of these temptations and this evil prostitute. She's going down, and it's so certain we can speak in an aorist, probably, mm-hmm. tense.
That's what it is
in the Greek.
So there is a comfort for those who, not only condemnation for the false church, but comfort for the true church in the certainty of this fall?
Very much so. I'm sure I speak for you and our listeners, that sometimes the evil and the wickedness and the temptation of this world is such a burden, and it causes such pain and remorse in just the Christian's life to know that these enemies are going to stand before the Creator of the cosmos and receive their due is a source of, again, confidence and courage, that we do not sound too trite, but we're on the winning team here, and we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.
What is the emphasis when a little later in these verses 8 and 9, it says, in one day, all of the plagues that God has planned for her will come upon her. She's standing mm-hmm. there saying to herself, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I will never mourn, and then boom. What's the emphasis there?
Well, the one day idea is a fascinating theme that runs throughout both Testaments, and it has its origin in Exodus chapter 14, where the Lord says to Moses, stand firm and you will see today what I will do to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, they are toast, they're history, they are drowned in the Red Sea in one day, in fact, in one night. And so that becomes a significant idea throughout the rest of the Old Testament, where, especially in prophetic literature, the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. And there's a lot that's bound up in that idea, but for our purposes, when God fights, this is not a prolonged battle. It's a blitzkrieg. It's a day event. It's not going to be a nail biter here, or it's not going to go into extra innings or overtime. It's going to be over in the first half of the first inning. So immediate and so powerful will be the victory.
Now, that idea of God kind of letting things linger to a point and then bringing his judgment swiftly, suddenly, and decisively. I do see that. I'm thinking you mentioned Exodus 14. Immediately prior to that, he tells the people in Exodus chapter 12, who are still in bondage at the time, get ready, because tomorrow you're leaving here. But they've been there for 430 years.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Is that a pattern that's also repeated in the modern day church? This long languishing until suddenly, boom, it's all over with in a single hour.
Yeah. Certainly in chapter 20 of Revelation, we see that, where all the hordes of the nations symbolized by Gog and Magog, they surround the beloved city of God. And it looks as though there's going to be, again, a long campaign. Much like what's going on in Fallujah now or something, you know, kind of house to house and alley to alley and section by section. But then in Revelation 20, boom, fire comes from heaven and they are suddenly destroyed. It seems as though this is a biblical motif, that just when it looks like evil finally has won, boom, it's all over and God wins.
Can we see that even at Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter morning?
Too. Sure, sure. And the same idea, you see, that Easter morning is a huge idea, in that God's salvation in Exodus 14, to go back there, we're told in about verse 25 or so that God is going to deliver the people at the break of day. And so just when it looks as though darkness is going to be prolonged forever, there is the break of day, and there is Easter. And then to get back to Revelation 22, Jesus is called the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. So the idea is that the church is not to despair or to be discouraged when it is so dark and black and night, because day is coming, and that day will change everything.
We have sayings like this, Dr. Lessing, always darkest before the dawn, where we kind of have seen in human experience that things kind of work out this way. When it's going to get worse before it gets better, that kind of a thing, that we learn these little cliches. Is this a solid principle in Scripture, that this is how God prefers to mete out salvation and judgment as well? Darkest before the dawn, things are going to get worse before they get better. You can pretty much count on it.
Sure. Of course, in the church, we call it the theology of the cross, that we're our people called to crucify the flesh and suffer insult and injury. And it's through that, not only, you see, obviously, that we await the second coming of our Lord, but it's through those very trials and tribulations that the church is made stronger. So the message of Revelation and Scripture is not just, well, hunker down and hang on when it gets really bad because Jesus is coming. It's that, but allow the present sufferings to shape and form you, church, to be everything God has called you to be.
I'm looking at the famous Olivet Discourse of Jesus in the latter chapters of Matthew, which almost everyone who reads the book of Revelation makes some connection here. Some of the connections are bogus, but when Jesus talks about the end of the age, he repeatedly, either through parable or through explicit teaching, talks about this. It's going to be like Noah. Everything's just going along one way or the other, and suddenly things happen. The virgins, they're waiting, they're sleeping. Suddenly the call comes up. It might make people a little scared, even Christians, to think it's going to happen so suddenly, it's going to even catch me spiritually off guard. What word of comfort is there for a Christian who says it seems like no one's going to expect this?
Well, certainly I think you're right. This Matthew 24 especially talks about this. The comfort is that as the Father's baptized child, I know the verdict before the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20, and the verdict is not guilty. I would believe that unless at that very point you are in Scripture or at the communion table or in worship or in prayer, which sometimes Christians are, and most of the time we're about dealing with our lives and living out our vocations. But most of us will be caught off unawares. It'll be sudden. We didn't get up that very morning and say, well, I guess this is the day. Let's get ready. So our salvation is not dependent upon our immediate readiness to receive the coming King. It's obviously dependent upon the accomplished work of Christ.
So for the person who reads words like Jesus says in the Gospels as he's talking about these days, and he says, if those days had not been shortened, then no one would survive. And that there will be people falling away, even the elect. If it were not shortened, even the elect would be put in jeopardy here and their faith. What is that comfort then specifically? You've talked about it depends on the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Where does a person on a day-to-day basis who says he could come back tomorrow, where do they hang their hope?
They would hang their hope in the promises. Perhaps John 10 is a good scripture where the good shepherd says about his sheep that nothing will pluck them out of his hand. And then we have this great symphony of celebration at the end of Romans 8 that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, etc., nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our promise that we cling to, even as human history, as you've been intimating, as human history gets darker and darker and more horrific before our very eyes.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing. Revelation chapter 18 is the chapter. When we come back, we're going to pick up at verse 9. We'll take a phone call here as well on the other side of the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, even the sea captains and those who travel along the sea, all begin to bemoan and to mourn the fall of Babylon. We'll deal with that when we come back from this break here on the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Stay tuned.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Where is Jesus? Where is He when we want His help, when we need Him the most? Where is Jesus? Jesus is with you, loving you, no matter how you feel about Him. At those moments when you feel singularly alone, when you feel there is nobody you can count on, when you think everyone has deserted you, He is there.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've been marveling in recent days how the memorizing of Bible passages in my early years kept me from realizing also that these proof texts fit in the midst of the teachings of the Bible. For instance, the catechism instruction for me in the 1960s lifted up the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible as the first thing I needed to learn. Only later on would we learn about Jesus being our Savior and Lord. Actually, it's impossible for us to separate the authority of the Bible from the reason why it is written, to teach us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. Actually, the Bible talks about both of these foundations of our faith, Scripture and Jesus, all at once. One outstanding example is in the second letter of St. Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. Now, our chapter 3 ends with these words. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, St. Paul was totally unaware that he was writing chapters 3 and 4. The church added chapter and verse divisions long after the apostolic age. So listen to what St. Paul says immediately after describing the inspiration of Scripture. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears long to hear. Lord, save us, we pray, from imposing our doctrinal outlines on the top of what You reveal in Your Word. Instead, let Your Word speak to us in season and out of season, but always in its proper context. For we pray that we would see Jesus, and we pray in His name as we lift up that name in praise before Your holy presence. Amen.
On the next, Joy. You don't hear music by Herbert Howells very often. 50 years ago, he set the traditional Mass text in English, and we'll share some of it with you this week. Plus, Handel, Haydn, and an Irish blessing. This is Ron Clem. Be listening this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org, and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. Tomorrow, Paul Clayton will be sitting in for Chuck for Ask the Pastor. Pastor Mike Walther will be there for that. Well, what you do is you call and you ask him any question or make any comment you want to make on Friday's Bible Study. Pastor Mike Walther, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, and Paul Clayton tomorrow on the Bible Study. Speaking of calls, our call-in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Mildred, who's been waiting on the line there from Swansea. Mildred.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi, Mildred.
So good to hear you. I'm not in DuPo anymore. I used to be Mildred from DuPo, but I'm in a home now at Bradford House in Swansea. And I just wanted to ask about Revelation. It's so complex, but can't I just take that, like, picture language, and we really still have those evil things and evil people. But in Babylon didn't always be like it is now. And isn't that it kind of in Rome? When we were in Rome, it was like seven hills mm-hmm. in Rome. Is Revelation just kind of like picture language? Explain that to me.
Okay, that's a very good question. And you see,
I'm going to hang up and listen.
Thank you very much, Mildred. These questions persist. I mean, Mildred's been looking at the Bible her whole life, and mm-hmm. these kind of questions on the Book of Revelation persist. How do we look at the Book of Revelation as a whole when all of these images are bombarding us one on top of another?
That's a great question, Mildred, and thanks for calling. My initial reaction to that would be something along these lines. To use this somewhat classic now differentiation between people who are painters and people who are pointers. Mm-hmm. People who paint communicate in such a way as to create imagery and a certain dimension is brought to their work by means of certain brush strokes. So if you're listening to a painter, the first thing that she, because most women are painters, says is not the point. See, it's usually going to take some time to paint the picture. Now, a pointer, on the other hand, most men are pointers, they get right to the point. And what they say is what they mean. How was your day? Is fine. See, you ask generally for our audience. Generally, I want to quantify this as best I can. Generally, you ask a woman how her day is, and
she begins to tell a story.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. It's going to take some time to paint the picture. There's a lot of brushstrokes and a lot of colors. So John in Revelation is a painter. He's giving us imageries and colors and vibrant pictures. Paul is not, or John is not like Paul in the book of Romans. See, in Romans, Paul's a pointer. He's just kind of going down the line. And we can hang our hat on certain points in Pauline literature, but when it comes to Revelation, we do want to understand that much of this is symbolic and it's a picture. But see, having said that, behind the picture is a certain historical reality. This is not just a mythological by and by. So maybe the best way to bring this together is that this is a portrait of a historical reality that John is showing us. It's not just any kind of picture of any kind of imagery, but yet it is pictorial.
Now, a couple things on that very point. You say behind the cacophony of brushstrokes in the book of Revelation, there is an overriding message. What is that message? And if the reader of the book of Revelation loses sight of the central message of the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. will they kind of get buried in the brushstrokes that are there?
Yeah, that's a good question.
What's the central message?
Well, boy, the central message, Christ is coming soon. Stand firm in your faith and resist evil. I don't know if that's the best way to articulate, but off the top of my head, that's what I would say the central message of the book is. See, it's not obviously about the 7-year tribulation. It's not about the 1948 state of Israel. It's not about Jesus' earthly political kingdom. And it's not about some kind of utopia that will never happen either. So there are dangers on both sides of Revelation interpretation.
I know that when I was younger, I read the book of Revelation the way that, sad to say, I was taught to read it, which was kind of the comic book Hal Lindsey Left Behind series way of reading the book of Revelation. And I looked at it as, you know, I'd look at a picture being painted with words here, try to picture it in my mind, and then like a political cartoon, I'd try to assign a one-for-one association with something to each one of the details. Mm-hmm. Is it a political cartoon where, you know, the elephant is the Republican Party and the donkey is the Democratic Party and the big guy with the sash and the money falling out of his pockets is big business? You know, everyone knows the symbols, mm-hmm. and they have an obvious and single association.
Oh, my. I would say in some cases, yes. In some cases, no. If you have the rider on the white horse in chapter 6, and he's there again in chapter 19, we would understand a one-to-one correspondence. That's Jesus. However, as we've said earlier in this program, Babylon, yes, it's Rome, but yes, it's every oppressor of the church throughout the church's age. So I'd probably say yes and yes to your question.
Let's move on to verse 9 and following. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, that is, this woman, and shared in her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine, olive oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men. If we pause there for a moment, just for briefly, here's a long list of stuff. And if you tried to assign a one-for-one association, a symbolic association with each one of these things, you're going to go crazy.
Yeah. Oh, no doubt.
What's the point of this long list? That's one of the longest lists in the Bible.
Right. Now, we have to ask the question backing up is why do we have, A city here that is being judged, the city of Babylon, and B, we have merchants being judged, and C, we have this ship with its cargo and the captain and the sailors being judged. See, why does John pick up these images of judgment? So the interpreter would say, what is it with cities? What is it with merchants? And what is it with sailors and ships? See, what stands behind this? And rather quickly, in a nutshell, in the Old Testament, all of this kind of comes together in one word, Canaanite. A Canaanite is, in some texts in the Old Testament, is someone who is a merchant. And you make money not in the fields, but in the city. And the greatest merchants, see, Canaanites, would be those of Tyre and Sidon.
The Phoenicians.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So we have this picture later on in Revelation 18 of this classic Phoenician ship that comes from Ezekiel 27. But these three ideas then are coming together in the word Canaanite. And Canaanite then indicates someone who oppresses, who cheats, who steals, who makes a profit by dishonest means, whose religion is bound up in sex and money. All of these images matrix together in this one word, Canaanite. And that's, see, in one sense, what's being judged here and talked about.
Let's round that off and then go to the phones here because we have some folks who are waiting on the line. Verse 14, they will say, that is these merchants again, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. Your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and glittering gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Let's pause there if we could again, because I think one of our callers, Jack from Waterloo, has a question pertinent to that, to those very verses. Jack, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, my question is, Professor, in verse 14, the author of my commentary, he makes the point that, and he translates that they will never ever find them again, that that's a triple negative. And what I was wondering is, in the New Testament is, in other verses or whatever, is, say, a triple negative or even a triple positive, I guess, to make a its definite point. Is that used in the New Testament at all, other than this?
All right. Thank you very much, Jack. It's a good question. He's making reference, actually, to, I think, the commentary to the Greek wording here. And it is, and just for the sake, since you don't have one in front of you, the words, and you will never, ever find it again, kai uketi, there's a negative. Ume, that's about as negative as you mm-hmm. get in Greek. And then the verb for you will find.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
What would a triple negative do here?
It's certainly emphatic. And that's great that, Jack, you're looking at this commentary that's bringing these kind of nuances out. In probably most languages in the world, if you repeat something several times, it just is more emphatic. So fallen is Babylon. We have the double emphasis there several times in the chapter. Now, your question, do we have a triple negative in other sections of the New Testament? I am not qualified to answer that. One of the more favorite fivefold positive ideas that are communicated by a fivefold negative, that may sound contradictory, but we'll just look at Hebrews 13 verse 5, where normally it reads, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But the Greek of that has a fivefold negative, never, 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 never will I leave you or forsake you, for a very comforting positive negative.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
Now, if I remember my Hebrew from my seminary days, that if Hebrew wants to say good, it says it once. If it wants to say better, it says it twice. If it wants to express the superlative, the best that there can be, or the worst that there can be, mm-hmm. it repeats it three times. Is that something that maybe John is picking up here in this? This Babylon has fallen, mm-hmm. and she's not getting up.
That's right. That's right. Actually, without going into the nuances of comparatives and superlatives in Hebrew, we have three times in the Old Testament where we have something repeated three times. The most famous is the holy, holy, holy of Isaiah 6, verse 3. And then in Jeremiah 7, he talks about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah cries out, O land, O land, O land. So just three times do we have that. And certainly in those three instances, the prophets are driving home a point. Our listeners obviously understand that the writers and speakers of these texts didn't have a bold and italicize and underline and fancy fonts to indicate what is emphatic. So they would do this by word repetition.
Let's talk with Linda. Linda is on the line. Welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, pastors. Good morning.
Good morning.
Just the whole study, the study of Revelation and the things that have been brought out and some things that have crossed my mind this morning, the Holy Christian Church, you know, identifying the true Holy Christian Church and, you know, the object of her faith, Jesus Christ. I keep thinking, as I listen to all of the lessons, how psychology has crept in to a lot of the... And a couple of weeks ago, Pastor, I heard your program in the evening where, you know, you had played a preaching message, and you said, well, you know, it sounded like Dr. Phil. I wanted to ask this question. Is, you know, psychology, is it a religion in its own? And, you know... I remembered Martin Luther saying, if the diagnosis is wrong, then the medicine will be poison. And I see a lot of that, you know, the church permitting, you know, this turning into self. And I think Pastor Lekumsky said earlier this week, Jesus is the answer for every need, even our mental need. He's sufficient for our body, soul, and I mean, we don't need anything else.
Linda, thank you very much. It's a good question. Let's tie this into what we discussed yesterday, and it plays over into today's chapter, and that is this apostate church, this church that is offering a false gospel, this false church. Is this evidence of it, the kind of psychologizing of Christianity?
Well, yes. Of course, psychology is built on two words, self, soul and words. So psychology would be words about self, people, and theology would be words about God. You can't have a greater distinction there. The prostitutes, the queen, is very boastful throughout the first section of Revelation chapter 18. And she talks about her glory as she's a queen and not a widow. It's kind of all about herself. Now, having said that, and without going into all the dangers of psychology and the focus on self and self-help, and it's all about me, and I am here to find personal fulfillment in life, etc. I think that we would nuance this understanding by saying that within God's created order, the first article of the Apostles' Creed, he has given the church gifts like psychology or sociology personality theory, whatever, and that we receive these gifts with thanksgiving, but we don't allow them to somehow trump the second and third article gifts that we have through Jesus and the Spirit. So, yes, I always agree with Jolly John Lekumsky that Jesus is, all we need. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. What a great confession in Philippians 1:21. But in doing that, we don't reject God's first article gifts that may also be a means by which I can understand myself and others and relationships. And so there's a proper balance there.
Picking up in the middle of verse 17, and we'll round off the chapter here and deal with it in its parts in just a moment. Every sea captain and all who traveled by ship, the sailors and all who earned their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city! Where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." And I pause here at verse 21. Is this still the merchants speaking here, calling for us to rejoice? I mean, at one moment they're saying, "Woe," and then the next thing you know, without a break in the text I can see, it's "Rejoice, O heaven, and all the saints."
Sure, sure. And this would be... Who was speaking this? It wouldn't be the sailors, certainly not the prostitutes, certainly not people who decide to stay in Babylon, but simply maybe John himself, who's encouraging us to rejoice. Biblical literature does this often enough.
And John does it in his gospel quite a bit. He breaks in, and it's hard to tell where Jesus leaves off and John starts up.
That's a good point. Yeah.
All right. Verse 21. "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of the harpist and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who have been killed on the earth.'" It sounds as though the entire crimes of humanity are laid at the footstep of this great city, this apostate church.
It does. I would confirm that this woman, this city, and everything she and the city stands for has been the arch enemy of the church and God's will and purposes in the world.
He says, "In her was found the blood of the saints and a blood of the prophets and of all the saints." What is that telling us? That's something that's been repeated again and again in the last three chapters.
Well, the Babylon is not neutral toward the church. As Christians, we would never want to enter into a relationship or a workplace or an institution thinking that it's neutral. There's no neutral ground in the universe. C.S. Lewis was very fond of saying this. It's either claimed by Jesus and the kingdom of God, or it's under the domination of Babylon and the prostitute. We would want to be very clear about that.
Where is this Babylon today? And if we will heed the call of the prophet here, John, come out of her, do not partake in her sins, what is that a call for the faithful to do?
As you've been discussing this, Todd, you indicate that Babylon is the apostate church, that you've got the prostitute on the one hand and then the beautiful bride adorned for the bridegroom as the true church in Revelation 21. This calls for wisdom and discernment for all Christians, simply because we would want to be part of the bride, the bride that's dressed for the husband. So we look at our surroundings and we see what kind of a church am I a part of, and am I called upon to try and reform that church? You know, like Luther, see. Or am I to the point where I need to walk away from that church? And that is a difficult call that can't be stated in general ways, obviously, over, right, you know, the radio. I don't know. What do you think?
Well, I guess I'm wondering about this, too. We are taught in Scripture, and we have about a minute here for a response. We're taught in Scripture that the church is an article of faith, and that is what we see with our eyes and measure with our senses and our sensibilities is not the church as God sees it, necessarily. And it's like the field with wheat and weeds, and the true church is hidden within this thing, mm-hmm, hidden mm-hmm. within this thing. Can we hope to see that, you know, who's true and who's not now?
Oh, I think I see where you're going. No, of course, Matthew 13 is the parable, and that would only cause a heartache and much disappointment and despair in the church if we're going around and we're trying to figure out who's in and who's out. We just can't do that. It's not our call. And so the parable says if we try and pull up the weeds, we might pull up the wheat too. Now, having said that, we are still called upon as Christians at a certain point to leave the apostate church, leave the weeds. Again, how you do that is individualized in many ways.
Dr. Reed Lessing, thank you very much for being our guest here on the Bible Study.
My pleasure, Todd.
Tomorrow on the program, anything you want to ask about the book of Revelation or anything at all, it's Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Paul Clayton will be sitting here in for Chuck Rathert. And, let's see, it'll be Pastor Mike Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, tomorrow at this time on the Bible Study. We continue to use God's Word as the measure. This is what was brought out yesterday in our conversation with John Lukumsky. He said, the measure of the true church or the apostate church is always the Word of God. So how do you continue to come out and be separate from an apostate church? Because the church will always, always, until the last day and its destruction, find itself in this position. Well, you stick with God's Word, what God's Word clearly says, and this becomes the measure of the true church, the measure of the true Christian. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And those are words of comfort, that we stay firmly with the word that is centered on Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we let God sort out the details when he's ready to sort them out. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.